You know, one of the things that we have in this passage is explanation as to why things can be so difficult, why, as they say, bad things happen to God's people. We see part of the explanation here. It relates to the Lord's Supper, but it has application. God does bring difficulty on us for our own good. As difficult as that is for us to understand, it is what Scripture teaches us. Well, let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to be reading from verse 23 through verse 34 tonight. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we wouldn't be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your Son, in your written word, by the apostles and the prophets. And Lord, we thank you that you've opened our hearts to understand the way of eternal life. And Lord, as we come to this passage tonight, we pray that you would speak to our minds and to our hearts and give us understanding, and that we might respond in a way that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name. So beginning in verse 17 and continuing to the end of chapter 14, Paul's focusing on conduct at church gatherings. Here, in chapter 11, Paul speaks explicitly of practice and conduct when the whole church gathers, and he will do that pretty much for the next three following chapters. Chapter 11, he rebukes the believers in Corinth for their conduct when they gather together for the Lord's Supper. Serious improprieties had crept in connection with their observance of the Lord's Supper. And as a result, the service was not edifying. In fact, it was dishonoring to the Lord. The members of the church, remember, had come from many different backgrounds, cultural, social, economic, ethnic. And they often met in private homes for worship, known as house churches. If the crowd was too big, they might go outside. In Acts 2:46, Luke told us that after Pentecost, the early Christians came together in these homes and shared their food and enjoyed common meals. And the practice of sharing food became a custom among the Christians. That's why we do it here. So they ate a meal for nourishment, and then they would partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper. And the point and purpose of these gatherings was to demonstrate their faith in Christ, their love for him, and their love and unity with one another. But in Corinth, the situation had become so serious, it wasn't the Lord's Supper that they were eating. That's how Paul puts it. It was impossible to really have the Lord's Supper in a way that was honoring to the Lord. It was something of an entirely different character, because some were getting drunk before they ever got to the service. Some were eating. Others were still hungry because they came later. So this was preventing them from celebrating the Lord's Supper in the way that the Lord had intended. It appears they observed class distinctions at their worship services. They called them love feasts. The rich would get there earlier and consume the food. There might not be any left when the laborers showed up. Some were drunk by the time they got to the Lord's Supper. So to even have the Lord's Supper under those circumstances was inappropriate. And Paul is saying, look, when you do this, you're despising the church and you're despising Christ. You're showing no love for the church of God. The Lord's Supper is that central to the church, to the people of God. And to make that point, Paul reminds them of who it was that instituted this Lord's Supper. This isn't something that they just came up with in the fourth century. This was instituted by Jesus himself. The words of institution came from the Lord. They're divine words. This is my body. This is my blood. And these words, Jesus tells us, are to be remembered and passed on, and that we are to do this when we gather. We talked last week about why we do this every time we gather. He said, do this, and he didn't put any limitation on that. So he commanded us to do what he did that night, give thanks for what the bread represents, really, which is deliverance, and to celebrate, just partake of this supper as spiritual nourishment in remembrance of him. So when we come to the Lord's table, we're coming in remembrance of his death on the cross, his deliverance of us from bondage to sin. Remember, the Lord's Supper replaced the Passover, which was a memorial of God's deliverance of the Jews from bondage in Egypt. Now he takes this loaf of bread, this bread cake really, a round cake that's flat, that was for the Passover, and says, now this represents my body. That now this represents a new deliverance, a deliverance from bondage to sin. And the people were dishonoring this remembrance. Think of how solemnly we know even today the Jews celebrate this Passover. Well, certainly, having received a much greater blessing by an infinite number of times, we ought to have and approach the Lord's table with the same solemnity. And if we partake, Paul says, without faith in Christ and love for him and love for our brethren and in a spirit of unity with our brethren, we dishonor the Lord himself. The bread, it's a symbol of the body he gave and the blood he shed to redeem us. The bread signifies the spiritual reality that is Christ. And in the Lord's Supper, we feed on Christ just as we do when we read his word. We read his word, we feed on him, we feed on his word. And we do the same thing in a different way with a visual presentation in the Lord's Supper. The wine is no more Jesus' actual blood than the bread is his physical body. The bread remains bread. And we see that here in Paul's words as we work through our passage tonight. Matthew puts it this way, 26:28, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. So this represents forgiveness of sins. And that's what God said to Jeremiah when he gave him the new covenant. I will remember their sins no more. Matthew and Mark write, my blood of the covenant. Luke and Paul are more precise, and you can see what Paul says. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. By his blood, he ratified the new covenant on the cross. So we recall, and I didn't put all these scriptures in again this week, when Moses confirmed the old covenant at Mount Sinai, what did he do? He sprinkled animal blood on the people, ratifying the covenant. Exodus 24:8, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. Now, Christ's blood has been shed to confirm the new covenant, and this cup represents that. That's what Jesus said. Unlike the old covenant, which was, as we know, bilateral, you blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience, which the sons of Jacob broke, the new covenant's unilateral. It's a covenant of grace. It's made by God with his elect. Depends entirely, not on our obedience to the law or his commands, but on the sovereign grace of God. And once the old covenant was fulfilled by Jesus, he did all that the old covenant commanded. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He fulfilled the old covenant. The new covenant was then ratified and inaugurated by him. At that point, all the ceremonies, the feasts, the sacrifices, the dietary laws of Israel were over forever, rendered obsolete, Hebrews 8:13 says. So Jesus has come to mediate this new covenant and to ratify it in his blood. Here's the blessing we have. The new covenant meant not just this temporary covering of sin, which those animal sacrifices did. Think of what he says. I will remember your sins no more. There's no remembrance of our sins even. And he says, my law will be written in your hearts. Your desires will be in conformity with my desires. That hasn't come in its fullness to us yet, but it's come. And those blessings, God's remembering of our sins no more, could not have come had he not gone to the cross and shed his blood. That's what we are remembering when we come to the table of the Lord's Supper. But he says in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread, he doesn't say eat my body, eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So there's three aspects to the Lord's Supper. Remembrance of his one offering up of himself, by himself on the cross, once for all. Second, we are fed by him, as we are when we read his word. And the Lord's Supper symbolizes our unity with Christ and with one another. That's why the Lord gave us this supper. And when we celebrate this supper, we proclaim his death. That's what we're doing. Only believers are invited to the Lord's Supper. Now, we can't look into people's hearts and know who's a believer and who isn't. And the Scripture doesn't tell ministers to go out and examine everybody. He tells everybody to examine yourselves, as we're going to see tonight. That's why we don't sit here and conduct an inquisition before we admit people to the Lord's table. Paul puts that, and the Lord puts that on each individual. But this supper is a means he has given us to proclaim his death. That's what he wants us to do. And we will do this and are commanded to do this until he returns. And when he returns, the supper, this supper, will have fulfilled its purpose. Now in Corinth, though, instead of proclaiming the Lord's death with all the solemnity that that proclamation deserves, Paul said, what you're doing is you're proclaiming your own unworthiness. That's what you're doing. And it's this situation that Paul was seeking to rectify in this part of this letter. Therefore, verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup, and that could be read, and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, this sentence is clear in Greek, but it's not so clear in English. The word profaning is implied here, shall be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. But it's not present in the literal translation from Greek to English. But it should be supplied to clarify that what's really going on here when you come in an unworthy manner, and we'll talk about that in a moment, that one is guilty of profaning the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. It's like what he said in Hebrews, you again put him to open shame. If you come to the table in an unworthy manner, you sin against the Lord himself. You show contempt for his offering of himself hanging on the cross. And this can be either in the eating or in the drinking of the bread or the cup. If you do it in an unworthy manner, if you do that, you profane, you show contempt for the sacrifice of Christ. So what does it mean then to eat and drink in an unworthy manner? Well, Paul's intending this very broadly. It's got a specific circumstance in Corinth, but let's understand, nobody is worthy to come to the table of the Lord and dine with him. Nobody is worthy. The table were only for worthy people. Nobody could come. But the faithful can come. They're invited to come, but they must come in a worthy manner. It matters how we approach the table of the Lord, what's in our heart, what our conduct even is. If we come in an unworthy manner, though we're invited, we dishonor not only the Lord's Supper, but Christ himself. Now, this has to do with how we approach the table of the Lord, both in an outer, external way, by our outer conduct, and it has to do with our hearts as well. First, in Corinth, and this is a great illustration, I think it's why Paul used this. It was apparently the rich coming while ignoring the poor, failing to come in unity with one another. There was clearly a separation between those who were already there and having their feast and getting drunk and those who were coming later and staying hungry. There's a division between those two groups. And for those two groups to come to the Lord's table was to dishonor the Lord. We come in unity. That's the purpose of the meals. That's why we do it. Because this is what the Lord has taught us here. We don't come some drunk and some hungry. Some filled. But there's something that's more important here, and it has to do with not just our conduct, but with our heart. When our heart is not right with God, if our heart is not right with our brethren, then we come in an unworthy manner. We should stay away. To come while still engaged in some unrepentant sin is to come in an unworthy manner. One who does not come in faith, trusting in Jesus' offering of himself on the cross, comes in an unworthy manner. Calvin says, if you would celebrate the supper rightly, a profession of your faith is required from you. We take the action of coming to the table as a profession of faith. To regard the Lord's Supper as a mere ritual, as just something to do, is to come in an unworthy manner. So Paul's statement here about coming in an unworthy manner applies to all forms and all types of unworthiness. We could make a much longer list. So it's not restricted to just what we saw in Corinth. Paul's message is for all unworthiness, and it's for all the church, for all time until Christ returns. Don't come to the table in an unworthy manner. Make sure your heart is right with God. And don't be laughing and joking. And we don't see that, I'm blessed to say. Because when we come in an unworthy manner, we're committing a great offense against Christ. We sin against what he says here, the body and the blood of the Lord. We profane the sacrifice he made for us. Because this supper is a representation of that. It's a remembrance of that. And he says that those who do that share the guilt of those who put Jesus to death. So persons who profane the bread and the cup of the Lord offend the Lord himself, and they take their place with those who killed him. They put him to open shame. Look at Hebrews 6:4. Hebrews 6:4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, these are people in the church, not those who have been converted, made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why? Because they again crucify to themselves the Son of God, to walk away after being among the people of God. To walk away in apostasy is to put the Son of God to open shame. See, if you never came, that's one thing. But if you come and you leave, You're saying, well, I was there. I know what that Christianity is all about. And you deny it. Hebrews 10:29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Well, this is talking about the one who comes to the table in an unworthy manner and others who would reject Christ in other ways. He says a man must examine himself. Doesn't call on the minister to examine everybody. Now, there are places, certainly in Britain for many years, centuries ago, and even into the last century, and maybe still today, where they would set up long tables and all of the elders and the ministers would sit there and the people would come one by one and be questioned and examined to determine if they're worthy to share the supper. Well, we don't do that. Again, the word is a man must examine himself. And in so doing, he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the Lord's Supper is for people who express true faith in Christ and proclaim his death in expectation of his return. That's what it is. But before taking part in the Lord's Supper, it's necessary to conduct a rigorous self-examination. The point is to examine ourselves to determine whether there is something in us that should keep us from coming to the table, because if there is such a thing that says to us we shouldn't be coming to the table, and we come to the table, what are we doing? We're coming in an unworthy manner. We want to avoid that. We want to avoid that. So we are to test our relationship with the Lord and with his people. We all know of so many situations where there are cliques and divisions in churches. Where that exists, there should be no Lord's Supper. That is to come in an unworthy manner. We must test our relationship with the Lord. Are we? Now, we don't agree on everything, but we come to unity on everything. We have to test our attitudes, brothers and sisters. We have to come in faith and we have to test our hearts. We must come recognizing what the Lord's Supper signifies. It signifies Jesus hanging on that cross because he loves you. And if we don't, we profane the Lord's Supper. This doesn't mean that if you're a sinner, you can't come to the table. No. The Lord's Supper is for sinners. It's for people who are sinners and know they're sinners and acknowledge their sin and their need for a Savior, and that Christ is that Savior, and that he's atoned for your sins. If you think you're sinless, you probably ought to take a week off. See if you can find some sin in yourself, because we all have sins. But we should be in a spirit of repentance at all times, and we should be confessing our unworthiness to Christ and the fact that we are resting on his worthiness. So the fact that we're sinners doesn't keep us from the table. We're all sinners. If that were the requirement, we couldn't come. So Paul wants them and us to examine our spiritual lives, our relationship with our brethren. He says we cannot partake of the supper with hearts filled with hatred or resentment or grudges or contempt or envy. And we can't be coming frivolously to the table. It shouldn't come to the table if we're engaged in some sin. You're out there committing adultery or homosexuality. You can't come to the table of the Lord. You've got to repent of those sins. So, after examining our hearts and repenting of our sins, we are free. We're invited to come to his table. But we must recognize what the table represents. And notice again, the reference here to the bread, not to the body, rules out the false theory of transubstantiation. He's talking about eating the bread, verse 27, eating the bread. Verse 28, he is to eat of the bread. He's not saying he is to eat of the body of Christ. He's eating bread. But some will invent their own fanciful beliefs and teach them to others. But the bread remains bread. That's clear throughout this passage. There's not even a hint that this bread turns into something else. Now, examining ourselves is important because we're going to see here in a second, if we don't, well, God is going to lead us to examine ourselves by his discipline. Because here's the thing. If one fails to examine himself and fails to recognize areas where our heart might not be right with God or with our brethren, we're not going to do anything about that. We may fail to recognize the condition that's offensive to God. And then we may thoughtlessly come to the table in an unworthy manner without even thinking about it. And if we do that, verse 29 tells us, we will invite God's corrective discipline on ourselves. And we'll see that in more than one verse now. For he who eats and drinks, not discerning, some write, he eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's a remedial judgment, disciplinary judgment, not final condemnation, if he does not judge the body rightly. He who eats and drinks, not discerning, eats and drinks judgment to himself. Paul is not speaking here of damnation. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about the judgment of condemnation. Condemnation and damnation is an irrevocable, final judgment of God. And a true believer can never bring damnation upon himself. Once you're born again and come to faith, you cannot bring damnation on yourself. The new birth is forever. So what Paul's talking about here is not damnation, but God's loving chastisement and discipline of his people, as we see in verse 32. Now, I know the King James says damnation, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's using this word judge in several different ways. He uses it in terms of our evaluating ourselves. He uses it in terms of God's discipline. And at one point, he will use the word condemnation later here in the passage. But understand this, folks. Unbelievers are not condemned because they come to the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. They're condemned, first and foremost, because of their sin and unbelief. That's what condemns them. You have been condemned already, Jesus said, John 3:19, I believe, because you've not believed in the one God sent. Believers, though, invite the remedial disciplinary judgment of God when we fail to examine ourselves and then come to the table of the Lord in an unworthy manner. You see the connection. If you don't examine yourself, you might not recognize your unworthiness. And verse 30 indicates God may even take such a person into death as his judgment for violating the Lord's table. But remember this, death is not this final condition. Nobody is dead forever. Even sickness and death are far lesser judgments than condemnation. Condemnation, damnation's in a whole other category. That's final, that's irrevocable, that's for all eternity. Death and sickness may simply be God's remedial discipline on a person or on a group of people. Now, something was going on here because people were dying and people were getting very sick. Sounds familiar, doesn't it, to our circumstance today? So the point is, though, anyone who eats and drinks without examining themselves risks inviting God's discipline if he does not judge the body rightly. Now, both the King James and the NIV say if he does not judge the Lord's body rightly. And that seems to be the correct sense here, and most would agree that that's what Paul's talking about here. So that he uses this phrase, judge the body rightly, as kind of a short form of judge the body and blood of the Lord rightly. See, he used in verse 27 that whole phrase. Now, many believe he's just shortening it here, and the NIV and the King James seem to rightfully add it back in so that it makes Paul's meaning clearer. So when Paul speaks of judging the body rightly, he is likely referring to giving due weight to the body that he gave on the cross and to giving due weight to the blood he shed there, which the bread and the cup represent. It's not a minor thing. It's not a light thing. Now, folks, I'm not absolutely certain that's what he means by this, but there seems to be a consensus around that, and I believe that's the best explanation of what he's saying when he talks of judging the body rightly. Some think when he talks about the body here, he's talking about the church, because throughout here, there's an emphasis, and Paul uses the phrase the body of Christ in chapters 10 and 12, and he's speaking quite a bit about the corporate nature of the body of Christ and our responsibility to love and serve one another in the body. But when we hold the bread and the cup before our eyes and partake of them, we must do so with a solemn recognition of the reality that the bread and the cup signify. These are just symbols, but the reality that they are symbols of is Christ crucified. Christ crucified. But because they weren't examining themselves, they weren't coming to a recognition of their condition. And Paul says, verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, sleep in the New Testament, when it's talking about believers, always speaks of physical death. So this is kind of an explanation why so many of them have fallen into some sickness. They've got some kind of infectious disease passing through them, it looks like. We don't know that. Some kind of disease. And it was making people very sick, and it was killing a number of them. Whatever it was, Paul seems to be saying that the Lord had sent a scourge upon them to correct their behavior, to turn them from whatever. Because, look, in Corinth, remember, these were all pagan worshipers 5 years before this. And they're showing up and letting loose when they get to the gathering. God wants to turn this to what it ought to be. Christ is not a Willie Nelson concert. Christ is our Savior, who got nails driven into his hands and his feet to save us. But what we see here, spiritual shortcomings may have physical results. The ill health, the sickness, and the death of some of the Corinthians had spiritual causes, some of them. It doesn't say that all illnesses come about in this way. There are other causes. But that some illnesses and even some deaths, you hear this, were the result of the chastening hand of the Lord on these people and because of the way they approached the Lord's Supper. Paul's very specific about this. This chastening stemmed from their improper observance of the Lord's Supper. I mean, think, you know, we're always wondering, why are there so many wars? Why are there so many dishonest people ruling us? So many dishonest people with control of the means of communication. Well, it's not like we deserve something better. I mean, what do we do? Hopefully we go to our knees and go to our Lord in the face of all of this. But we shouldn't expect an end of the troubles that come upon us until we've removed the occasion for those troubles. Are we loving our brothers? Are we loving God? Are we serving Him in joy and peace? So he again, in verse 31, is going to call their attention to their self-examination. And look, again, we're not to become judges of everybody else. We're to examine ourselves. If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. Now, he's going to use a little play on words here. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. There it is. That's what he's talking about. So that we will not be condemned along with the world. So the first judged here, but if we judged ourselves rightly, and it's the same word keeps reappearing, diakrino. The first judged means if we evaluated ourselves. That's what he's talking about, our self-examination. Distinguishing between what we are and what we ought to be in light of God's blessings. The second and third times, we would not be judged, and when we are judged, judged refers to God's discipline of his people. Again, not to eternal condemnation. When we're judged, we're disciplined by the Lord. This discipline, I know we've all heard this and read this in the scripture, but here it is again. This is a blessing for us. This is beneficial to us, the discipline of the Lord. It's intended by God to help us, to make us better, to bring us back from the wrong path, from the wrong way, so that, look what he says, so that we won't be condemned. Now, the question is, are we responding to the discipline of God in the way he wants us to? Are we just being more like what we were? He's saying, if we subjected ourselves to a thorough self-examination and repented of those actions and attitudes that we know are displeasing to God, we wouldn't be receiving God's chastisement. Now, there's not always a one-to-one correspondence between our behavior and what God does in our lives. But in this case, there was. And sometimes there is. And the fact of the matter is, folks, all of us need to be something different than what we are, something better, something more Christ-like than what we are. There's work to be done in every one of us. And we can't just ignore it. God's discipline of his people is a token of his love. Afflictions are God's instruments to bring us closer to him. If that sounds more like Calvin, that's because that is Calvin. He chastises us because we are his children. Calvin goes on, when God chastises us, his purpose is to shake us out of our drowsiness, to arouse us to repentance. We can't dig in and refuse to acknowledge God's chastisement and refuse to change. His chastisement, the problems we run into and face in this life, are blessings and privileges, and they only belong to believers. Only believers have these blessings. For the unbelieving, hardship, difficulty is punishment. Because, see, they're not resting on Christ's taking of their punishment. They're taking their own. For us, God's chastisement calls us back from where they're going. And if we examine ourselves of our own accord, not by the necessity of his disciplining us, if we just go ahead and examine ourselves and repent in those places where we fall short of his glory, then there's no longer any reason, Paul says, why he should proceed to bring his remedial judgments on us, his chastisements. If we don't do it, though, he will do it for our good. See, our punishment's already been taken. That's over here. He's not talking about punishing us. We don't get punished. Christ took all of our punishment on the cross. But he does discipline us. The motive is entirely different. The purpose is entirely different. So if one has examined himself and is displeased with himself and purposes to repent, and yet he still gets God's chastisements, what then? I did what you wanted, Lord. No, Calvin says his repentance is probably not so certain as not to require some further chastisement. See, we don't repent in a way that satisfies our own fallen mind. We repent in a way that pleases him. But repentance does ward off the judgment of God. That's what Paul is showing us here. Job 5:17. You think of all the toughest things in your life. Think of these passages. Behold, how blessed is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. Do you understand what he's saying to us here? Again, The unbelieving get punishment. All of the hardships of this life are punishment. Or they're intended to lead someone to Him. For the believer, the hardships of this life are discipline from Him to make us more like Him. Proverbs 3:11, "My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." And the writer of Hebrews draws on these passages in chapter 12 of Hebrews, beginning in verse 4. "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." So these people to whom the writer of Hebrews was writing have forgotten what we read here in Proverbs chapter 3. "My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines." See, they'd forgotten. And here's the writer of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, reminding the readers of that letter. "He scourges every son whom He receives." I know this doesn't make great sense in the natural human fallen mind, but it does in the mind of God, and that's the mind that counts. Hebrews 12:7, "For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, so that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful." Well, we know that, but sorrowful. "Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." And it's passages like this where we come to face to face with the question, are we true believers in the Word of God? Because this isn't an easy one. It's a tougher one. And 1 Peter 4:12, finally. "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ," now hear this, "keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." So again, notice, Paul doesn't say God punishes us, but that He disciplines us. He punished His Son on the cross for us, for our sins. He disciplines us so that we may turn to Him in true repentance. And folks, if we fail to heed God's gracious warning, we might ultimately be revealed to be people who'd never truly believed in the first place. And then we would face damnation and perish with the unbelievers. Several things specifically that He disciplines us for. He disciplines us to teach us obedience to Himself. His disciplines convince us of our own weaknesses. His disciplines kindle up in our minds fervency in prayer. His disciplines are exercises of our faith. Always think of Abraham going from Ur to Haran, 500 miles, and having no idea where his destination was. He was exercising his faith through that very difficult journey. And the ultimate end is so that whatever bitterness there is in our trials, in the end, if we respond to God's discipline, all of it, Calvin says, is swallowed up in spiritual joy. So he says, look, my brethren, he comes back to the particular subject. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. Wherefore, my brethren, Paul returning to where he started, and he reaffirms that unity is that which must be observed in the Lord's Supper. There's nothing that's really more important than the proclamation of his death on the cross and our unity with him and with one another. And so he gives some practical pastoral advice here to help them correct the problem in Corinth at their celebration of the love feast. It's pretty simple advice. Wait for each other. Don't get filled up on food and wine before the others arrive. And if you do, you invite the chastisement of God. And the point here is this. They ought to understand that they gathered together and partook of the bread and the cup at the Lord's Supper, not to satisfy physical hunger, but to satisfy a spiritual desire for fellowship with him and with his people. And if the Corinthians would correctly understand this, Paul says maybe these judgments would go away. And then he says, mercifully almost, the remaining matters I will arrange when I come. In other words, he's saying that's enough for now. And I think that's true for us as well. There were apparently other matters, but they weren't as urgent as this one. So they could wait until the next time Paul got to Corinth. And we too will set aside those other matters until we gather next week. And now I hope we can come to the table with a deeper understanding